In April of 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. was jailed for parading against the rampant racism and injustice that was present not only in Birmingham, Alabama, but the rest of the South and beyond. And while he was in prison, he received a copy of a newspaper in which a number of ministers had written against King's work and said he was being extreme, too extreme. King responded to that letter in what we now know as the popular letter from a Birmingham jail, beginning, in fact, writing in the margins of the newspaper that was delivered to him until he was given proper paper to write his response. And part of his response was this, that justice too long delayed is justice denied. We are probably familiar with that phrase. He didn't coin the phrase, but a very appropriate use of it there. King says in his response to the pastors that for so long he had heard the word wait, 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 and wait began to sound a lot like never. What King has done in this letter, well worth reading, of course, is he articulated to the world the quandary of slow justice. When justice is delayed, when the righteous suffer and the wicked flourish, bad people gain courage. And the oppressed become, in King's words, drained of self-respect and a sense of somebody-ness. Delayed justice can challenge a people's fundamental understanding of right and wrong. And in different ways, we also experience this quandary. If God is perfectly just, and if he is completely in control, if he is sovereign over all things, how do we make sense of the pervasive injustice in the world? This is a quandary. It is a scandal. It is something that we all wrestle with. And the author here helps us to wrestle with the quandary of injustice in three ways. First of all, experientially. He helps us to see what he sees, to sense and experience what he's observed. I want to think about injustice experientially, but also theologically. He gives us a theological key to try to understand injustice and inconsistencies, perceived inconsistencies in God's economy. And then thirdly, he helps us to address injustice practically. How do we respond to it? So I want to do those three things this evening. I want to first of all consider the problem observed, the experience of injustice. And again, the writer introduces us to this theme by pointing out what can be seen. He says in verse 10, "Then I saw." So he's saying, look with me. Observe, notice what's going on in this world. And he sets three things before us that we ought to notice about injustice. Number one, he says in verse 10, that the wicked are remembered too positively. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place where they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. He's saying that sometimes bad people enjoy undeserved posthumous praise. They're praised, but they were wicked. Other translations of a difficult word here in verse 10 say that they were forgotten. It's interesting. Both words can sort of convey the same thing. They were wicked. They were going in and out of the holy place. Now they're buried, and who they really were is forgotten, and they're remembered positively. Think about the example of Joseph Stalin. I think in terms of the fact that some people after their death are remembered too positively. How is it possible that over 40% of Russian people today consider Joseph Stalin to be the most outstanding person in world history, though he's responsible perhaps for tens of millions of deaths of Russian people and others? He's remembered more positively than he ought. How can almost 50% of Russians have a positive view of a ruthless, murdering dictator? This is the kind of thing that Solomon is experiencing. He's noticing this. Villains are canonized as saints because sometimes collective memories and popular moral judgments can be totally astray. He says there's something unjust about that. Someone who lived against the will of God, hated God, denied God, is now remembered positively. Cultural influencers even today want to tell us who is and who is not on the right or wrong side of history. Who's going to be remembered properly for the position that they hold. And so sometimes their judgment is totally wrong. And Solomon says, I see that. Where it's not the godly remembered well sometimes, it's the wicked. The wicked are remembered too positively sometimes. The second thing that he sees is that justice is delayed. Verse 11, the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. He goes on to say, because of that, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You see how this works. When people see that wickedness is not penalized immediately, it makes us more bold. Right? When we get away, and this is not just about other people, is it? This is true for us as well. When we get away with little crimes, we start scheming bigger crimes. We can think of all kinds of examples. The illusion, for example, of safe sex challenges the rationale of sexual purity, God's rationale of sexual purity. You know, lots of people seem to be experiencing premarital, extramarital sexual relations, and without repercussions, without problems, it's safe, it can be done, and we say, well, they do it, why not me? You see, this idea, this delay of justice can play on our understanding what's right and wrong. Now, the 19th century agnostic orator, Robert Ingersoll, made a living of traveling around the country speaking against God. And one of the things he would do for dramatic effect at the end of his speeches is he would taunt the heavens and say something like, if there is a God, let him strike me dead now. And then he would wait for a minute and come to the conclusion, see, there must not be a God. I taunted the Lord. I blasphemed his name. Gave him the opportunity to strike me down right now, and he didn't. There must not be a God. So he becomes emboldened by this kind of delay in justice. And we might have a similar question in our minds. Maybe we wouldn't express it in the same way, but what am I to think of a God who doesn't act promptly? We expect in our spheres of responsibility that evil is dealt with promptly. In our homes, parents ought to, as best they can, discipline lovingly, biblically, but promptly. What are we to think about a God who doesn't do that? Who delays justice? Solomon saw that and he says, this is vanity. This is difficult for us to process. A third thing that he saw. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. What is he saying? The wicked thrive and the righteous suffer. And that's inarguable. That is just a reality that we see as well. Sometimes life seems better for those who live as if there is no God. We saw that also in Psalm 10. They live as if there's no God and they flourish. Apparently. This actually strikes in our minds also against the essence of the covenant. Right? God promises to bless his people, to curse those who curse us, to care for his people, to cause us to flourish, to live long lives. And in our experience, we don't always see that. The ungodly sometimes seem to have more to smile about. Singer Billy Joel reveled in this theme in his song, The Good Die Young. He said this, they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. He's not disagreeing with the observation of Solomon. Yeah, I see that. Sometimes the righteous suffer, the wicked flourish. I'm going to throw my lot in with the wicked. The ungodly sometimes seem to have it better, and we can even envy them. Solomon's being straightforward with how we might process this reality. And so Solomon is observing the well-known conundrum of injustice. Things don't go the way they seem they should. Justice is delayed. The righteous are treated like the wicked. And the wicked are sometimes remembered too positively. Now, is there a theological key to understanding this dilemma, this quandary, this conundrum? Well, he speaks to this matter in verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So what is Solomon doing here? He's saying, this is what we observe. We perceive injustice. We perceive it going well for those who live as if there's no God. But what Solomon has really argued from the start of this book is that looks can be deceiving. He's saying it's important to be observers. It's important to look deep and look wide. But be careful how you interpret what you see. What he's communicated to us through this term vanity and through other expressions is that we live in a fog in this present age. We live in a mist. We do not see clearly. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see as through a glass dimly. It's as though we're living in that time in the morning when just the first glimmers of light appear. And that's how we're operating. I don't know if a deer hunting illustration works here. But if you've ever sat in the woods, you start when it's dark and you get a little bit of light. And your eyes start playing tricks on you. Right, you look out and you see a trophy buck. And it turns out later it's a trophy stump. It's just a shape that your mind processed in one way because you couldn't see clearly. And Solomon is saying this is what life is like for us under the sun. We observe, we do the best we can, but looks can be deceiving. In the fog, it seems like the wicked are flourishing. But as one writer says, commenting on this passage, wickedness brings no true benefits, and as a rule, it riddles life with insecurity. Billy Joel praised the life of the wicked. He boasted about living for the moment, but he also tried to take his life in 1970 by drinking a bottle of furniture polish. And when he did so, he left a note behind that was meant to be his goodbye note. Now, God's kindness, he survived. But he adapted that suicide note into a song the next year that included this line, "I've seen a lot of life, and I'm so sick of living it," or something like that. He couldn't quite agree with himself even. It's not great to live as if there is no God. And Scripture bears this out. Justice seems distant, but Numbers 32, verse 23 says, your sin will find you out. 17th century German poet put it this way. He said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. You can picture an old mill grinding grain into flour. Oh, those wheels must have moved slowly. But they ground finely. They ground small. The author goes on to say, though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. That's what Solomon's saying in verses 12 and 13. He's saying, be careful about what you see, what you observe. He's addressing children of God. to keep us from envying what seems to be an enviable life. On the day of the Lord, Solomon reminds us that God will forever separate the righteous from the wicked. It's a hard truth. But it helps us to see more clearly, doesn't it? Malachi says something like that in chapter 3, verse 18. Then you shall discern again between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Malachi is agreeing with Solomon. Sometimes now it's hard to discern. It's hard to discern who's who. It's hard to discern which kind of life is better. But a day is coming when it will be clear, when we'll be able to discern. So there's a theological key that the author gives us here. Things are not always what they seem. But through the revelation of God, we're able to see more clearly in the fog, to understand God's purposes, his eternal purpose of justice. And being able to do so, to know God's ultimate plan, allows us to actually give thanks for the apparent inconsistency of God's justice here and now. I think there's two ways that we can thank the Lord for what can sometimes be very puzzling and disconcerting. First of all, God's inconsistency, if we could speak that way, in terms of his imperfect application of justice now, at least from our perspective, it keeps believers honest. Someone put it this way: righteousness would too soon disappear if its reward were bestowed on it immediately and, as it were, piece by piece. Well, that's true, isn't it? What if, you know, if you can train a pet, you could ring a bell, the pet could come right away to the sound and could get food, and you could call that obedience. But it's very reflexive. It's very reward-based, instant gratification. The writer says, godliness perishes as soon as it becomes a matter of trade. And so we can thank God that the righteous, those who trust in the Lord, are not always rewarded immediately. Someone has put it similarly. He says, this present life has a probationary character to it. If evildoing, now looking at it from the other side, if evildoing was always followed by swift retribution, obedience would be only the obedience of fear. There's a probationary character to life. And so we thank the Lord for that. T.S. Eliot put it this way: the last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And God's delay in justice, sometimes treating unbelievers like the wicked, and sometimes treating the wicked like unbelievers, keeps believers honest. Do we trust in God's perfect plan, not yet revealed to us? Or are we only in this life, this Christian life, for immediate reward, for immediate payoff? But secondly, God's inconsistency shows his kindness. It's interesting. The Apostle Peter understood this quandary as well. He talks about the promise of God to judge the living and the dead. And Peter says, it's easy to see why some people look at this promise. They say, it's grown so old. It's like God's forgotten about it. Everything seems like it is now as it was in the beginning. Nobody's come to judge the living and the dead. It seems like it's never going to happen. Of course, we forget, as Peter says, that God doesn't feel the pressures of time like we do. But Paul, as well as Peter, adds this thought: the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering are meant to lead people to repentance. And so can we thank God for the inconsistency of justice? Maybe we can see this most clearly when we look to Mount Calvary. On the cross, you have the worst imaginable sin. God sends himself to rescue people who couldn't rescue themselves. And we had the audacity to crucify him. What you would imagine is that as those nails were driven into the wrists of our Savior, the person who pounded that nail would fall over dead. That would be just, right? That would be expected. Or why didn't Pilate fall over with a heart attack when he pronounced the verdict against the Lord Jesus Christ? We see some inconsistency and injustice against Christ himself. But of course, there was inconsistency that Christ himself prayed for. As Christ is hanging on the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There's some discussion over what exactly Christ is praying for here, but at least what he's praying for is a temporary stay of justice. It's as if Christ from the cross is saying, there's been enough death on this day. Nobody else dies today. Even those who are murdering me, those who are mocking as they walked by, Father, let them live, that they too might come to repentance. We see the beauty of God's love in this delay of justice, and God continues to extend the day of grace so long as a sinner has life. And so we understand a bit more than how to view the difficulty with regard to justice that we see around us. But then he gives us a suggested response in verse 15. A suggested response. And I commend joy. And for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. That maybe seems like a strange response to us. You got the deep issues of injustice, pointing ahead to the perfect justice of God. And then his commendation is enjoyment. Eat and drink. Make merry. That's why some commentators say, well, Solomon here has given in to resignation. He said, well, there's so much vanity in the world. There's no sense we can make of the world. Just eat and drink. Enjoy yourself before you die. But I don't think that's what Solomon's doing here. This isn't a token of resignation. Vanity of life under the sun is not the same as meaninglessness. Life, of course, can be confusing and difficult, but there's a point to it. As Solomon emphasizes throughout, but particularly the end of the book, this is the sum, the conclusion of all the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. There's a point to life. It's not meaningless. So his urging of enjoyment, eating, drinking, and merrymaking is not an expression of hopelessness. It's not an expression of, well, just do what you can in these days of injustice because there's nothing else you can do. Rather, it's an expression of gratitude for God's gift of joy despite the hard life that human sin has created. What Solomon is saying is, eat and drink, enjoy yourself, practice enjoyment with other people within the bounds of Scripture, of course. And as you do, take note that joy is possible in a fallen world. Simple things like eating, drinking, laughing, enjoying company. These are tokens of God's kindness. How are these things possible? How can we enjoy ourselves? Well, because God is affirming through these little gifts that everything matters. That everything is not broken. That everything is not lost. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be able to enjoy these simple pleasures. God is fixing this broken world. And so believers can cheerfully, peacefully enjoy God's gifts. Even in times of neediness, even amidst brokenness and uncertainty and injustice. Because we know the Lord. We know his work. We know the end of the story. Sort of like being the only one of your friends to sit in on a movie that you've already seen and they haven't. You can rest. You can anticipate what's coming. And you can do so with joy and cheer while there's a more of an element of suspense for your friends. Because we know what God is doing. We've seen believers in India and Kenya, elsewhere, eating and drinking with such merriment, such contentment, you'd never know that they were gut-wrenchingly poor. Well, that's a testimony to the Lord's work in their life. And so cheerful believers in developing nations can actually encourage us by their festivity, by their joy, by their contentment. They actually extend to us an invitation to join them in enjoying God's gifts, even in the midst of difficulty. This is what God is saying to us this evening, brothers and sisters. Notice the injustice in the world. Don't be blind to it. Of course, work so that others can eat and drink and enjoy life as well. It's not just for us. We want the same thing for others as well. So we work for justice also. God's plan can be puzzling and mysterious, but the tangible gifts of eating, drinking, and merrymaking are tokens affirming that God is working to overcome darkness with light. The righteous do suffer. The wicked do flourish. But God gives to us the ability to enjoy Him, to enjoy His gifts, to smile, to thank Him as evidence of the immeasurable depth of flourishing that Christ gives us. Let's pray together.